Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, comforter of the Spirit of truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, treasury of good things and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O good one. Lord bless.
Okay, welcome to lecture number 9. 9 of 14. So we're moving along pretty well. Today is a good one. Today we'll be talking about prayer, saints and their veneration, the Virgin Mary, and then icons. And so we have a lot to cover. But as always, we'll do a little recap from last week first. So last week we discussed the holy mysteries of the Church as the main source of God's grace, of the means of God's grace given to us. We talked about the holy mysteries. We talked about how they number 7. But the number 7 is mainly given for pedagogical or educational purposes. That, in fact, all the Church does is meant to convey grace to us. Everything the Church does. So if you remember, we talked about that theology of St. Justin Popovich, where he says that the holy mysteries of the Church, because everything the Church does conveys grace, then the holy mysteries of the Church are infinite. But they all have the same source of those mysteries, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the holy mysteries are really just one. It's Jesus Christ. But everything Christ does in the Church is a holy mystery. You remember that quote where he says, every single Lord have mercy spoken in the Church is a holy mystery because it conveys the grace of God. It's a really beautiful teaching. But still, again, for pedagogical reasons, we talk about 7 holy mysteries, or maybe the 7 main holy mysteries of the Church. And we talked about how each of those was instituted by Christ. Each one of the 7 mysteries was instituted by Christ, was given by Christ, and each has a biblical basis. So these are not inventions of the Church given later. Rather, they were given directly by Christ to the apostles, and they're continuations of what was given to the apostles 2,000 years ago. We continue to celebrate and offer those same 7 mysteries. We talked about how the grace of those mysteries is given for specific purposes. Okay, and so we get... although it's the same grace, it works in different ways within our lives. And so obviously we look for a specific type of grace in baptism, a specific type of grace in chrismation, a specific type of grace in confession, in the Eucharist, in marriage, in ordination. Otherwise we would just have one prayer and we just do it for everything, you know. But every holy mystery has particular prayers and a particular form to it. And finally, we finished by talking just about the structure of the Church, and specifically the Antiochian Archdiocese. We talked about the different types of bishops, how all bishops ultimately are equal, but administratively, they have different tasks. And so we have patriarchs, we have archbishops and metropolitans, and then we have bishops. Okay. So that was last week. For the following 3 talks, we're going to look at some of the more practical aspects of the faith. And today specifically, we'll look at the topic of prayer, again, the saints and their veneration, the Virgin Mary, and the place and use of icons in the daily life and worship of the Church. Okay? But the majority of our time is going to be spent on that first topic of prayer. Prayer is the main topic we'll talk about today because there's really a lot to cover in this. As with so many things that we've talked about, prayer could contain multiple lectures. We'll try to do our best just to cover the main points today. At least to give you a general overview of how the Orthodox Church views prayer and how we pray as Orthodox Christians. And we'll talk about more about that as well in future lectures when we talk about, I think maybe next week, maybe it's the week after. It's next week. We'll talk about the Church of the home and how do we actually live out our prayer life in our homes. It's an important thing to understand. How we pray as families, it's really important to understand that as well. But today we'll talk more about the general idea of what prayer is. So, the first thing we should say is that prayer is a great mystery of the faith. In fact, having discussed the 7 holy mysteries of the faith last week, we could say that each one of those mysteries shares a common foundation. And the common foundation is they're done within the midst of prayer. Prayer is the foundational aspect of each of the 7 mysteries. If in a holy mystery, the invisible grace of God is imparted to us with our participation, prayer itself is a holy mystery of the faith. Prayer is a holy mystery because, of course, we seek to obtain grace through physical means, through our standing or kneeling before our icons, through the words that we say. The most common definition for prayer today is probably the simple statement that prayer is conversation with God. You may have heard this before. This is very, very common in the West, where prayer is described as simple conversation with God. But with that definition, there are a lot of questions that kind of arise. Conversing about what, for instance? Do we tell God what we need? Doesn't he already know what we need? How exactly does this conversation work when we don't hear a voice coming back to us? And if we do hear a voice coming back to us, are we sure that's from God? It's one of the dangerous things that people do. It's dangerous, by the way. When people come and they say this to me, but we hear this in Protestantism and Catholicism a lot today, where people say, I was praying or I was reading the scriptures and God spoke to me and God said blank. I will tell you, I've had people finish this statement and I went, yeah, that sounds pretty consistent with the scriptures and the fathers. And I've had other times where people said it and I said, that sounds pretty consistent with hearing exactly what you wanted to hear. It sounds pretty consistent with basically having an idea of what you wanted to hear from God and hearing that exact thing. And I've had a couple cases, I'll tell you, where I heard something that said, that's pretty demonic. It's pretty darn demonic. We have to watch out for that. The Orthodox Church really honors the virtue of discernment, knowing when thoughts come from God, from ourselves, or from the devil. But discernment is a gift that is given to those who have lived the ascetic life for many, many years, decades. It is not something we typically have. So we need to be extremely cautious about this. This is why we have a spiritual father. We go to a spiritual father and we say, I had this experience in prayer. What do you think? And I'll tell you, I've had every one of those three cases happen when people come to me. I've had cases where I said, yes, this definitely seems like it's from God. This is consistent with everything I've read from the lives of the saints. I've had times where I've said, nope, this sounds like this is just a psychological thing happening. And I've had times where I've told people, this is demonic. This is clearly demonic. I've had people had repeated experiences in prayer where I told them, this is demonic and you need to stop pursuing it. And I gave them a couple things to do and it never happened again. That was confirmation. If it was God, he would keep knocking. He'd want to come through. So we need to be cautious about this definition, saying that prayer is conversation with God, because really we're saying a lot of things and we're not exactly hearing a voice come back to us most of the time. And so what does that really mean? And does it just remain there? Is prayer just simple conversation with God? I think you've probably already found that the Orthodox Church looks at prayer and says prayer is difficult. Prayer is tough, and it's something we have to work at. And the first thing I'd say in response to this, prayer is a conversation with God, is that I know we say that in order to make it sound very light and breezy and easy, but if prayer is conversation with God, then we ought to approach it with a deep sense of awe. Prayer is an encounter with the living God, the creator of the entire universe, the one who lives outside of space and time, through whom all things and all people were created. The God who sent his only begotten Son to become a man, to die and resurrect for our sakes, is going to now listen to my words. He cares about what I say. We should stand in awe and with proper fear of God when we pray. We should not take prayer lightly. And we should understand that prayer is a holy encounter. First thing we really need to understand about prayer, it is a holy encounter. And we ought to approach it as such. This means that we can't be too casual about prayer. Now, does this mean there's something wrong with when you're driving along, just having a simple, almost friendly conversation with God? Oh, that car almost, oh, glory to you, God. They missed me, thank God. No, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But we also have to recognize that that is done within the context of a relationship with God that is always based in awe, in the awe of God's great magnificence. You'll see that with a lot of the great saints, they have moved. They've moved from this position of fearing God and his grandeur, and of course that's a fear of awe, to loving God and to being friends with God. And some of them will even, you know, almost argue with God. It's that type of friendship. But most of us aren't there yet. We have to be cautious about that. Father Justin tells the story of Father Roman Braga. I don't know if I've talked about the video God is Not in the Books yet in this catechism class? Okay. If you have not watched this yet, this is one of your assignments. Joe, make sure you put this as a resource. Put the link to the YouTube video. God is Not in Books by Father Roman Braga. Everything that I tell you in 14 weeks of catechism will be told to you in 2 minutes by this incredible man. This monk was a he became a priest later, but he was a monk who was put in prison in Romania during the time of communism, and they were brutal with him. Absolutely torturous, to the point where he had permanent dents all over his head from the rifle butt strikes. And he had them all over. But he was, you'll see in this video, he's so joyful. He's so joyful. And one of the amazing things about him was Father Justin said that one day as he was walking along, he said he would talk with God he had such a strong sense of the presence of God with him at all times. He'd talk to him as if he was right there. And so he'd walk along and say, "Oh, I almost hit my head. Oh, thank you, Lord, for pointing that out. I almost hit my head. Oh, we're going to do this. Okay, Jesus." You know, and he had this kind of like that softer voice. I'm making it higher than it actually is. You'll see. But but either way, he had this kind of like friendly relationship with God. But that can only be normalized properly and not done out of an expression from us, only if we've come to know God because he's revealed himself to us first. So we need to pray in order for God to really reveal himself to us first before we hit that type of relationship with him. And we need to understand that through prayer. Prayer will teach us that, and we'll talk about that because of how we pray in the church. But the first thing to understand, prayer is a holy encounter. It's a holy encounter with a God before whom we need to have a sense of awe. So what are some of the things that we say about prayer along with this? Number one, prayer is done in peace. We need to have proper peace. This is the first line of the liturgy, right? After blessed is the kingdom of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever to the ages of ages. The first thing the deacon says, in peace let us pray to the Lord. In peace. We need to make sure we don't have turmoil within our hearts when we pray, because then again, we project onto God what we want. And we're in danger. Emotions can be easily manipulated. The demons love it when you're all hopped up. When I was all hopped up about something recently, I called up my spiritual father and I said, "Oh, I'm all hopped up about this, and I know I need to pray." And he said, "Yeah, you need to pray." He goes, "But don't pray about this." I said, "Don't pray about the situation?" He said, "No, don't pray about the situation. Go pray because you should pray, because you love God or should love God and that you want to be with him, and just pray like normal. God knows what you need. You don't need to tell him. So don't pray from an emotional state. Pray from a peaceful state. And then you're more prepared to hear him if he speaks to you." It's really good advice. It's really good advice. Peace comes from where? It comes from repentance. Repentance brings about peace. So repentance is an integral part of our prayer. If we're not living our life in deep repentance, our prayer will be skewed. And I will tell you, this is a big temptation of the spiritual life, to have your prayer life be directed not by your repentance, but again, by your passions. And sometimes we can act like children with our prayer. If we're not basing everything in repentance, we're in a dangerous spot. And that's often what happens when people come to me and say, "Oh, God told me I'm right in this. God, you know, God told me to say this to you." Now, I've had that happen before. I've had it happen where parishioners came to me and they were so assured of what God was telling them. And I thought, well, that's really strange because it doesn't quite match up with what we see in the scriptures and what we see in the fathers. But pointing that out to people is really tough because, again, they were filled with pride. So we need to make sure that we are seeking a deepening repentance so that we can have a deepening prayer. Deepening or a deeper repentance leads to a deeper prayer. The deeper our repentance, the more prayerful we become. And the more prayerful we become, the more we can deepen our repentance. They feed into each other. Now, this will be fun for you. I just said number one is prayer is peace. Number two, what do you think number two is? Prayer is warfare. Exactly. Prayer is warfare. It's one of the things Orthodoxy really understands well. If you don't understand this, there's a book you should read. And the book is The Life of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius. St. Athanasius was a disciple of St. Anthony's. He went out into the desert, he trekked out there and learned from him, and he wrote St. Anthony's life down. He wrote a bunch of his teachings. And you will see somebody who battled in prayer, so much so that when people would go outside of his cave, there's a little opening where they would pass him food, but they couldn't really see him. They'd go outside of it, and you know what they'd hear? The clashing of swords and shields. And then they'd lift themselves up and just look through this little tiny window, and what did they see? St. Anthony just standing there with his arms raised, praying. Spiritually, what was going on was a deep and bitter warfare. Now, how do we have this peace and warfare at the same time? St. Sophroni of Essex, he He reposed in 1993. He was the disciple of St. Siloan the Athenite. He wrote his life. And he started this monastery in Essex. And Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, who wrote a really wonderful book about him called I Know a Man in Christ, he would go and see him every year and write down their conversations. That's the second half of that book, which is that second half of that book is incredible. It's one of the greatest things I've ever read. And one of the things that St. Sophroni said to him one day is he said, look at all my monks out here. He goes, what do you see? He said, all you see is peace. There's just utter peace and serenity and contentment and wholeness in every single one of them. But he said, but don't be mistaken, because inside every one of them is a raging battle for the salvation of their souls. So this is how we find peace. The only way to have peace, proper peace, is to fight warfare. It's the only way. St. Gregory, the theologian, says, better a beneficial war than a destructive peace. A lot of us are living in a destructive peace. We sit there and go, well, I'm okay with the way things are, and so I'm just going to leave it. Well, our hearts may be riddled with passions, and we may be okay with it, but that's really dangerous for us. In order to get rid of those passions, we have to engage in warfare. But the more you engage in warfare, the more real peace comes over you. And so we have to battle in prayer. Christ himself taught us this, right? He's baptized in the Jordan by John, and then he goes and he's driven into the desert by the Spirit to do battle with Satan. So, especially after baptism, you're going to notice. Well, we've talked about this already, I think. You're going to notice that things may be easy for a little while, but then they get really tough. It's one of the things that I keep forgetting to email. I don't keep forgetting, I just don't have the time. But I keep wanting to email the men who went on this retreat, this pilgrimage to California, and let them know, you came back with a lot of grace, get ready, because there's going to be a lot of warfare. I don't know if those who came along, have you experienced it? Anybody? Yes? Yes. Yeah, me too. I've had a lot of temptation since we came. I had about 3 days of just like, you know, blissful, like sunshine, lollipops and rainbow, da 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 da. And then it was just like, wham! One thing after another, after another, after another. And it's been rough because there was a lot of grace and the devil didn't like it. And so he sent his horde of demons to attack everything he could. And he attacked me at home and he attacked me at church and attacked me in the car and he attacked me before services. This is what we can expect. But the Christian way isn't to whimper about this and say, oh, he keeps hitting me. No, nobody wants that war. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow in my homily, by the way, so I'm all hopped up on this theme. No, the Christian way of going about this is to say, all right, you want a battle? Let's fight. Let's do it. But how am I going to do it? I'm not going to bring you my strength. My strength is nothing. I'm just going to empty myself out before my prayer corner, and like St. Anthony, I'm going to stand there and pray. And I'm going to pray until I find peace. And I'm not leaving my prayer corner until I have that peace back. That's the Christian way of being stubborn. Don't be stubborn in your marriages. That's not good for your marriages. Be stubborn in your prayer life. And stand before your icons and say, I will not leave this icon corner until I have peace. And demand it of Christ. This is a good demand of Christ. I will not leave here until I have peace. And sometimes that means you're going to be there a while. But it's worth it. And if you take that manly sense of warfare to your prayer, you'll find that prayer is really difficult. Because when you get before your icon corner, what's going to happen? All those thoughts are going to start pouring in. I always tell people, this is a joke, don't really do this, but if you can't find your keys, just go to your icon corner and start the Jesus prayer. Because it'll be, oh, maybe they're here, maybe they're here, maybe they're here. Oh, I didn't think of that place. Oh, I know where they are. It happens all the time. The devil hates this prayer room, hates it. And hates the Jesus prayer. And the proof of that is how many thoughts afflict you when you start praying this. Why can you read a book or watch a movie with clear focus without all those thoughts constantly afflicting you? But as soon as you start this, boom, they start. Because the devil hates it. The devil hates it. So it's going to be warfare. But if you charge through and keep bringing that attention back and keep fighting, peace eventually comes. And that peace, the more you get it in little broken pieces, the more it starts to cover completely your heart and it rains and you can bring it with you wherever you go. St. Theophan the Recluse was like this. He was a bishop for only like a year or two or three. I forget how, it wasn't very long. Maybe it was just months, but he really didn't want to be a bishop. He was still a bishop afterwards, but he didn't want to be an active bishop because he thought, I'd rather just go be a hermit, essentially. And so he became a recluse, or recluse. I don't know what the proper pronunciation is. But either way, he would leave his little cell, and people would flock around him. And everyone wanted just to touch him for healing or give him the child. Please pray for me for this. Pray for this person who passed away. Pray for this person who's sick. And they're all yelling. And he would walk along just utterly peacefully as if nothing was happening. And somebody asked him, how are you able to do that? How is this not driving you nuts? And he said, because, my dear, we must always learn to take a piece of the desert with us wherever we go. And what he meant was, just like Christ was driven to the desert into warfare, so his prayer corner became his desert. And he'd go there and he'd fight until he found peace, and then he'd hold on to a piece of that, place it in his heart, and he'd be able to go anywhere and hold on to it. St. John of San Francisco was the same way. Died in 1966. They took him to court over the building of the cathedral in San Francisco, where we just went. And they said when he sat in court, it was like he was sitting in church. People would be on the stand shouting all these accusations against him, and it just didn't faze him. Because he had utter trust in God. He had emptied himself out completely, and all he had was the strength and peace of God within him. But how did he get there? Well, as soon as he was made a monk, he never slept in a bed again. He'd only sleep sitting up in a chair or kneeling down where he'd fall asleep while doing prayer. I mean, he was a severe ascetic. There is one time he slept in a bed, by the way. This is a little aside. This is not my notes, but I'm going to tell you anyway. There's one time after he became a monk that he decided to sleep, he was forced to sleep in a bed. He was severely ill, and they forced him to go to a hospital. And so he went into hospital, and he was all afraid. Oh, my goodness, I have to sleep in a bed. No, I promised God that I would never sleep in a bed once I became a monk. And so what did he do? He took a boot and stuck it under his back so he wouldn't be too comfortable. And that was the only time he slept in a bed. His entire life as a monk. I mean, it's just incredible. From the age of like 20 on. In severe ascetic. But he had utter peace because he engaged the warfare. So we need to engage the warfare. Prayer is warfare. Prayer is, number three, prayer is the art of arts and the science of sciences. What do I mean by this? Prayer is something that we advance in. It's something that we grow in. We learn more and more. And prayer is difficult. There's a book that I wouldn't recommend reading right off the bat. I haven't finished the whole thing because I read the first part of the first chapter and it just made me feel completely deflated. And so I was told that I need to go back because it's more hopeful after that. But it's from this great monk, Elder Emilianos. Elder Emilianos is a modern saint of our faith. He died just last year. He reposed. Very, very holy man. Incredible man. Knew many saints himself, but himself, so many great miracle stories. And he starts off this book talking about the theology of St. Maximus. But he talks about prayer. And he says a lot of people begin and they pray like this. And he goes, but that's not real prayer. That's just learning how to pray. He goes, but then they get to this stage. And I went, oh, okay. And he goes, but that's not real prayer. Then they get to this stage, and it looks like this. And I went, oh, well, I guess I'm not too far off. And he goes, but that's not real prayer. And he keeps going and going and going, and finally he gets to this last stage, and he goes, and maybe one out of, like, you know, a million gets to this stage. And that's when real prayer is. And so, now, is that to say that what we're doing is not real prayer? No, it's not to say it's not real prayer. It's just to show us that prayer is something that we advance in. And it's like taking, like, the greatest painter of all time and saying, okay, you may start with finger paints, and you can call that art, but when we say art in its highest form, this is what it is. It's the same with prayer. Prayer in its highest form is something that we have to achieve to, and it takes a long time. So it's the art of art and science of sciences, and it's only the greatest of saints that really reach there, but they teach us the way, and they give us a light so that we can at least grow in prayer and at least take a portion of that. I may not become like Michelangelo in painting, but if I can become like a third of that, my goodness, that would be pretty darn good. So in prayer, we pray so that we learn to pray. That's part of what prayer is. So that brings us to number four. Prayer is something that we do with written prayers. And every now and then we pray extemporaneous prayers in our own words. But why do we use so many written prayers? Well, this is because we're trying to learn the art of arts. And so what do? True prayer is not when we pray, but when the Holy Spirit comes and prays within us. That's what true prayer is. That's what the scriptures tell us. True prayer is when the Holy Spirit prays within you. And so in order to get to that place, once someone gets there, when they pray, we know this is God praying through the person. The Holy Spirit is praying in the person. So when we take our prayer books and we take the services of the church, we're taking the words of people who had the Holy Spirit praying through them and in them. What does that mean? It means that we want to be able to pray with their words, because these are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's how we really want to pray. And so think of it if you're doing karate, okay? Let's say you're doing a karate or any sort of martial arts. They start you off with forms. And they say, okay, stand like this. You know, I do Taekwondo, and they said, stand like this. Okay, the instructor would say, ride the horse. And that meant put out your legs like this and bend your legs and make your abs really tight and then put your arms here like this and now punch. And every time you do punch, and you go like this back and forth. And then you do the different sort of blocks. And you go up like this and up like this and then up like over like this and over like this. And there, you had to find this like perfect form. And those who had the perfect form, you'd look at it and you'd actually be in awe of them. That's amazing. But nobody fights like that. Like, come on, let's fight. Ride the horse. You're going to look like an idiot. You're going to get your face smashed in. But you learn the form first. And then when you spar, you can do it properly. It's the same with these prayers. The more we pray with the words of the saints who are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more when we pray with our own words, it starts to take on those forms. It takes many years of practice. Father Josiah Trenum talks about Bishop Basil of Wichita, who is a very holy man, and that one day he was with him and somebody asked for a prayer for something, and he said that he did this prayer over the person, and Father Josiah was like stunned. He said, that's one of the most beautiful prayers I've ever heard. Where can I find a copy of that? And he goes, copy of that? He goes, there's no copy of it. He goes, I just made it up on the spot. And Father Josiah was stunned. He goes, how could you pray like that? He goes, pray with the prayers of the church enough and their language becomes your language. So a lot of us read these prayers and we go, oh, this doesn't feel right to me. This isn't how I talk. You're right. It's not how you talk. But this guy was floated in prayer and healing people and raising people from the dead, and you're not. So what do you want to do? I'd rather learn from him. And that's why we take the words of the saints. And that's why we pray the prayer books. Is it okay to pray in your own words? Yes, but that's not the main brunt of your prayer. If you're going to do that at the end of your prayer. Do that at the end. Okay? Next point. Quality in prayer comes from quantity. Quality comes from quantity. So we need to learn how to pray. And the best way to do that is just to go and pray. Now, if you are around somebody who really knows how to pray, and you stand near them and hear them pray, it will help you a great deal. If you want to learn how to pray, one of the things that I would tell you to do is go watch the movie Ostrov, O-S-T-R-O-V, or The Island. And it was for free on Amazon Prime. I'm not sure if it still is. It's on YouTube. There you go. The reason I say to watch this is because the main actor, who actually just reposed this past year, the main actor in that movie, in order to prepare for the part, went and stayed at a bunch of Orthodox monasteries for a while. And he wanted to make sure he really learned it by participating in the life of the church. By participating, he learned how to really pray. And when you watch it on screen, you go, my goodness, this guy is not acting. This guy knows how to pray. He really knows how to pray. So it's a really beautiful thing. There's some other cases where this has happened with actors, by the way. I can't think of his name right now. I know he took the baptismal name Pantaleimon, but he was he's an Asian actor. If you've ever seen the 90s version of Mortal Kombat, he played the main bad guy. I'm sure all of you go watch that every week, you know. he played in a movie where he was like this mafia guy, I think, and he became an Orthodox priest. And he was so overcome by his experience doing that, he actually was baptized himself. And there's, you know, pictures online of him being baptized, took on the name Pantaleimon, learned to really love the Russian church and everything. So this happened through experience. People actually learn these things. But, you know, go to a monastery, listen to how they pray, just spend time around people who know how to pray. This is a good way to learn how to pray. But mainly, you're going to learn through just doing it. The more you pray, the better you'll pray. That's just one of the realities of the prayer of the life of the faith. This is what some of the church saints have said. Some of the saints have said that if you really want to learn how to pray the Jesus prayer, just pray it a lot. Just keep praying it and keep praying it and keep praying it. And eventually, grace will teach you how to pray on higher levels than you were to begin with. Okay. Next point. Let's talk just a little bit about imagination in prayer. The Orthodox Church has maintained its entire life, her entire life, the idea that the imagination really does not have a proper place in prayer. We need to be careful about the use of imagination. The Western Church, Roman Catholicism, used to understand this. Now they don't. They've actually changed on this. When you read any ascetic father from the first millennium, they say, don't allow a bunch of images in your head when you pray. Now Roman Catholics say, no, bring up as many images as you can. Now, you will find Orthodox fathers who say, use your imagination before you pray to prepare your heart. Contemplate the judgment. That may warm your heart for prayer. Oh, I really need to pray. Or contemplate Christ's passion and all that he endured for us. That may warm your heart for prayer. You can contemplate various things, but when you begin to pray, we really want to pray without images. And the reason is that because prayer is warfare, the demons will try to use those images to deceive you. And so they're going to try to give you all these sorts of images and lights and sounds and different things happening. You know what the Father's advice is on all these things? Ignore them. Dismiss them. Ignore them as much as you can. You may sit there and say, but what if this really is from God? Well, then how do we dismiss them properly? You say, this can't be from God because I'm not worthy that he would visit me and speak to me in this way. And in that way, you win no matter what. God will see your humility and he'll honor that. But if he's really trying to get a message through, God knows how. So he'll be persistent with it. But until we really have discernment, we need to be careful about these things. And so try not to pray without images. Don't even stare at your icons, you know. Look at your icons to begin with. Bring to mind the saints and their lives and how inspiring their love for Christ was and everything Christ did for you. But then you keep your head down, and typically we just stand with our arms at our side and we just pray. You know, if you need to read the prayer book, you read the prayer book. But otherwise, we just keep our heads down, eyes open, and pray. Typically, if you can, eyes open, it takes some practice to do that without getting too focused on whatever you're looking at. But with a little bit of practice, you'll notice it's actually not too tough. Some people pray with their eyes closed, but the problem with eyes closed is it brings the possibility of images becomes even greater. So you want to be cautious about having your eyes closed during prayers. But again, there's times and places for that. So there are some times I pray with eyes closed, but mainly at home, eyes open. So just looking down, not focusing on that, but really focusing on the words of the prayer. When you pray, where does your focus want to be? On the words of the prayer and on love and humility. Those are the main things you want to do when you pray. Focus on love and humility and the words of the prayer. Don't worry about any other techniques you may read about. Don't worry about any of that stuff. Just focus on love for Christ, on humility before him, and the words of the prayer. So with that, let's talk about the Jesus Prayer. Obviously, the Jesus Prayer takes a very central part in every Orthodox Christian's life. With the Jesus Prayer, these things that I just mentioned are the main points I really want you to focus on. You're going to find that some of the fathers talk about certain techniques, breathing techniques, praying in line with your heartbeat. These are things that are appropriate for those who have very experienced guides who are there to guide them along the way every step. We don't have that. So even, now let me give you a little history here. In the early 1900s, Mount Athos was dying and close to dead. Whereas they once had thousands and thousands of monks, now they had hundreds in the low hundreds. It was barely surviving, and people thought Mount Athos would die away. But then there was a man named Joseph who came along, and Joseph wanted to learn true prayer. And so he started going around and seeking true prayer on Mount Athos. He wanted to find out how to be what's called a hesychast, one who prays with utter stillness and has unceasing prayer. And he found a couple of guides, but none of the guides would take him in. They'd say, oh, you know, we really don't want any disciples. And so I'll teach you a few things, but then you got to be on your way. And he'd go and go and go. But Christ saw the fervor of his heart, and eventually Christ, through divine visitation, gave him unceasing prayer. And he learned how to do the Jesus Prayer unceasing in his heart, while awake, while sleeping, whatever. He would speak about it, and a beautiful fragrance would come out of his mouth, even though he would never brush his teeth. He lived as a severe ascetic. So he started a small group of monks around him, what we call a skeet. And he had this small group. They were severe ascetics. People would go and visit them. Oh, can I just stay a day with you? Sure. And they wouldn't even make it a day. They wouldn't make it a day. By the way, talking about prayer as warfare, the demons would come and would, every single night, they would afflict him. There's a famous story that one night somebody came to visit him, and he said, oh, why don't you just take my bed, which is just a board with a sheet on it. That's all it was. He goes, I'll stay outside and just keep vigil outside. And in the middle of the night, the guy comes screaming. The door flings open. He runs out, and he's screaming bloody murder. And he says, what happened? What happened? He goes, I don't know. This black figure appeared to me and started punching me, and I don't know what to do. And he goes, don't, no. That was for me. The demon didn't know that we switched places. It was for me. Don't worry about it. Don't worry. And the guy was like, forget that. I'm not staying here. And he left it in the middle of the night. Refused to stay. This would happen to him all the time. But St. Joseph, the hesychist as he's known, although he was very severe with his monks, in a way that a lot of people can really misunderstand, I don't recommend reading his life right away, but he really just had a burning love for Christ and would let nothing get in the way, and he had this zeal, and he only allowed monks with him who could kind of match him. What happened is when he reposed in 1959, most of the monks in his little group went and became hermits for a short time, but eventually they started becoming the abbots of the monasteries, and they repopulated Mount Athos. People would flock to them. The youngest, but probably the greatest of his disciples was Elder Ephrem, who eventually came to America and reposed in Arizona in December of 2019. And I got to go to his funeral and venerate his hand many times. These monks would initially teach the techniques of the Jesus Prayer and hesychism. But what they found was as more and more people, men came to Mount Athos to become monks, the techniques need so much care and guidance, they said, you know what, this isn't working anymore. So we're going to stop teaching the techniques, and they just said, just focus on the words of the prayer. And they found that if people would just focus really intently on the words of the prayer and really pray, they would advance about as quickly as having the techniques anyway. And so they decided, you know, because we don't have, there's not enough people to really teach the techniques, we're going to do away with them. So now even in Elder Ephrem's monasteries, they don't really teach the techniques so much. They just say, focus on the words of the prayer. There's two different versions, or there's a few different versions. There's the short version, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. The longer version is Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Some people just take one of those extra phrases, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. Or Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, the sinner. I prefer the short version, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Although when I notice that I can't seem to get into the rhythm, or my mind is really wandering, I'll go to the longer version for just 3 or 4 or 5 of the repetitions. You know, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Okay, this isn't working. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. And after 4 or 5 of those, I go, okay, my attention is back, and I go right back to the Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy. That's my method. But there's a lot of different things that I could teach you about this.
Do you say quickly, or do you say slowly?
Quickly or slowly, if you're doing this just throughout the day while I drive and things like that, quickly, because you want to keep your attention, you know, away from all these distractions as much as possible. Now, the fathers will tell you, even if you're going to pray distracted, it's better to pray than not pray at all. But if you are really distracted in prayer, don't take that as I'm just not going to pray now. Well, I'm just way too distracted right now. There's too many attacks. No, that means that you must be doing something right that the demons hate. And so thank God in that. Do the sign of your cross and keep going. But you can find different methods for, again, doing the longer version helps me. Sometimes people get, I teach people to go really staccato for a few of them. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. One of the great Russian saints said, he said, that's like taking a railway spike and a hammer and just hammering it into your heart, saying, no, if I can't get this into my heart, I'm going to force it in there and really hit it, you know, a few times. There's a lot of things. We could talk about this specifically when you come to confession. You can tell me what's happening, and I can kind of help you as much as I can, which isn't much. But I can kind of guide you with what I've experienced. But when I pray before my icons, I tend to go much slower. And that's just my method. Other priests will go quickly all the time. But I tend to slow down. I find that's really helpful for me. So it would take me a while to get into it, but just about the rhythm of Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Probably even slower. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. That's about the rhythm that I'll keep going. This is one of the reasons that I like having a timer. I'll set a timer on my phone rather than worrying about the number. If you worry about the number, what happens? Well, if you're tired or you're in a rush, you sit there and go, well, if I'm doing 100, I might as well just speed through. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ. And that's worthless. You've just wasted your time. And frankly, you haven't engaged this as a holy encounter. You have no awe before God. So this is actually pretty dangerous to you. So it's better just to set a timer and just set a certain amount of time at first. Well, we can talk about, when you meet with me individually, we'll talk about how much time to set to begin with. Okay? I'm going to talk more about the Jesus Prayer in a minute, but just a few more points first. Typical position for prayer is standing. Okay, standing, typically just arms at our sides. Some people, when they do certain prayers, will have their arms up like this. In church, though, we try not to do this just because this could be a distraction to other people. Okay, so you'll notice some people like to, this is a common thing that we see with a lot of people where like during the Lord's Prayer, they want to lift up their hands. It's better just to keep them at your sides, you know. I've seen that in some churches, but if not everyone's doing it, it actually becomes a little bit of a distraction. And so better just keep your hands at your side and just head down and just pray. Okay, now you can also kneel during prayer, which is fine. But most people only do that for certain prayers or for a certain length of time. They don't do it for the whole prayer. During the Jesus prayer, this is actually one of the times that it's okay to sit. We typically don't sit in prayer. Father Josiah talks about how there are, I forget how many hundreds, but there are hundreds and hundreds of times where the scriptures talk about a position of prayer. And every single time it's standing, except for there's one specific case. And that's when David is lamenting over his sin. And he's afraid that he's going to lose his son because God has told him you're going to lose your son. And he's lying down weeping. He has no strength even to stand. Okay. Now, we sit in church during just certain times. Okay. There's certain readings that we sit for or certain psalms. But also when you're doing the Jesus prayer can be really long. If you're praying for a lengthy, if you're only doing it for 10 minutes, just stand. But if you're really exhausted and you just don't have the strength, it's okay to sit, but don't sit lounging back. You know, most monks will teach you sit in a stool, you know, no back on it. So just sit on the edge of the chair, feet flat on the ground, and you can sit there and pray for a little while. So there are certain nights where I'm exhausted and I'll get up and sit down many times. You know, I'll sit for a round of 50 or 100 and then I'll get up and keep praying. And then if I need to sit again, I'll sit again. So you can kind of sit and stand. But typically we stand in the presence of the King. Okay. Now, personal prayer versus corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, or what we call liturgical prayer, what we do together. Really, if you want to experience this, this is a powerful thing. Where two or three are gathered. What happens when there's 150 or 200 of us gathered? This is powerful prayer. But you experience this best when you've prepared your own heart through private prayer first. So personal prayer is really important. It's important for families to pray together. We'll talk about this more next week. However, after they've prayed together, I'll tell you the practice for my family is right after dinner or sometimes before dinner, we'll do our prayer together as a family. But then before I go to bed, I and Presbytera and sometimes the kids will do their own private prayers. And that's a really good time to go pray your own personal prayers. You can pray, typically we want to sandwich our day morning and evening, but you can also weigh those really heavily one way or the other. I tend to weigh mine now more heavily towards the mornings than the evenings. The evenings I'm just too exhausted. I can't focus. I find that I fall asleep standing up. That's probably not the best thing to do. So what I do is I get up earlier, and I find that to be more helpful to me. You can talk with me about that in confession and just talk about what works best for you or even before you're baptized, and we can kind of work on that. And that's part of your prayer rule. So let's talk about prayer rules. A prayer rule is the set of prayers that you are assigned by the priest, and this will change from person to person. Now, there's a very basic set of prayers for morning and evening that I recommend everybody do. We'll have this as a resource. I need to give it to Joe. I think I have it written out on my computer somewhere, but I need to find it and I'll give it. And it's a great place to start. And it's really short prayers, morning and evening. It's a great place just to start. But eventually you want to move past that. You want to grow past that. You want to do more prayers because, again, quantity leads to quality. And we don't want to see this prayer rule as a rule. It's one of the things I don't like about the name prayer rule. It's not so much a rule, because a rule is there to constrain you. Prayer opens you up. It makes you freer. It opens up everything. We tend to look at prayer as just one more thing that we're adding to our life's list of things to do. Well, I've got this to do, this to do, this to do, and I got to say my prayers. No, prayer is a refuge from the stress of the world, not an additional stress. Prayer is where we go and we say, all that stress and frustration that I have from everything I have going on, I want to empty out and just fill with Christ. So this is one of the things that I have a longer talk. You know, I've talked about the talk on the catechism classes. I talk a lot about this, that we pray wrong when we go in front of our icon corner and we start throwing our prayer at Christ. Come on, Lord, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Come on, fix me. I'm so messed up. This situation is terrible. Do something about this. All the movement in that prayer is from me to Christ. Christ doesn't need my prayer. He doesn't need to hear what I need. He knows what I need far better than I do. The things I think I need are way off, probably. This is why we don't spend too much time using our own words. Because we trust that God already knows us. I want the movement to be from Him to me. So what I recommend doing is, when you go to your prayer corner, stop for a moment and take some deep breaths. And I do a psychological thing. This is a psychological exercise that I do that I find helpful. But with every breath out, I literally imagine all the frustrations and confusions and concerns and anxieties and even the sin in me flooding out. Every breath out, it goes out a little bit more, and a little bit more, a little bit more, until I feel completely emptied before Christ. And when I feel completely emptied before Christ, I do step number two, which is I remind myself that Christ is right here. The Theotokos is right here. The saints are right here. And they're listening to every single syllable that comes out of my mouth. This is a holy encounter. Then I begin to pray. But my prayer, instead of being thrown at Christ, becomes an invitation. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me means you're the physician of our souls and bodies. I want the physician to dwell inside of me. So as he sees illnesses crop up, he takes care of them. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Come and dwell inside of me. Heal me. Be with me. Be near me. That's a much better way of going about prayer. And what you'll find is you'll actually start to really love prayer that way. It won't become a chore. It won't become something to check off the box. It'll just be something that you get to do. And you're going to find it that it's in a holy encounter that you don't want to be without. Your days with prayer will be far better than your days without. Okay, so as I said, prayer is really freedom, and you're going to find that prayer actually becomes a refuge from the craziness of the world. And the more you pray, the more that freedom and that light and that lightness in prayer and that peace floods out to your entire day. This is why morning and evening prayers are so great, because it actually ends up sandwiching your day with Christ. And of course, midday prayers are also a good idea if you can. Okay, but I want you to think of a prayer rule, not again as constraining you and not as another thing to do on your list, but rather as your path to intimacy with God. This is a holy encounter, and we want to get to know God by spending time with Him. And so this is our opportunity to remind ourselves that true life is found in Christ, not in all the other frustrations of the day. Okay? So we learn to love prayer by praying. And you're going to find that your prayer life is going to go in waves. Your whole spiritual life will go in waves. Sometimes it's really easy. Sometimes it's really tough. When it's tough, it doesn't necessarily mean that something's wrong. Something might be wrong. And if this endures for a while, this difficult period and this dry period, come talk to me. We'll find out. Maybe there's something really going wrong here. But most of the time, all it is it's just part of this wave. And why does it need to go in waves? St. Sophronia of Essex says, the purpose of grace, these high periods, is to teach us how to act when grace has departed. So in other words, God makes it really easy at times, and that's when we pray really easily, and we love to pray, and we go, oh, I'm going to pray extra time, I'm going to do more prostrations, I'm going to do more fasting, and everything's really easy and light, and that's great. But how much progress do you really make then? Are you really becoming selfless then? No, because what you're doing is you're praying because it feels good to you. And so then Christ takes away the good feelings and says, okay, now keep doing it. The image I always give is go to the gym and pick up 2-pound weights and do some curls and you've wasted your time. Pick up the heavy weights. And what happens is it starts to hurt. But with that pain, as you're tearing your muscles, which is what that pain is, your muscles then begin to grow and you get stronger. Spiritually, it's the same thing. So if you want to learn to pray, when it becomes tough, say glory to God and push through and keep praying. And I promise you, in time, with that difficulty, you'll start to learn to love prayer. You'll desire prayer. And throughout the day, you'll think about it and you'll yearn for it. I cannot wait to be home, for everything to be quiet, and for me to stand before Christ and just spend time with Him in prayer. That's what prayer really is spending time with Christ. But with everything that we just talked about, with peace, with warfare, with learning the art of arts, with fighting with your thoughts, it's all of this, and it's a great and holy mystery. Now, books on prayer. The most basic introduction to prayer that most people like is Metropolitan Anthony's book called Beginning to Pray. This is a good place to start. I'll just confess to you, while I know plenty of priests who I really love and respect and honor who love this book, I read it and I was like, it's okay. but most people who read it really love it, and it's a good place to start. Most of the prayer books or books about prayer that you're going to find are about specifically the Jesus Prayer. And of course, where you want to start with that is the book The Way of a Pilgrim and The Pilgrim Continues His Way. They're usually two in one. You can find them separate, though. You can find The Way of a Pilgrim as an individual volume, probably written by two different people. Whoever wrote the second part isn't clearly not as advanced as the first part, but it's okay. It's a great place to start. That's a book you want to read not just once in your lifetime. You want to read that every few years. It's a really good book to read. So that'll teach you all about the prayer rope. It'll teach you all about the Jesus prayer. To follow up to that, there are a lot of really good books. Okay, there are a lot of really good ones. One is just called The Jesus Prayer, and it's by Frederica Matthews Green. It's a really good follow-up to that one. It's very practical, it's straightforward, and she covers a lot of the practical questions you'll have about the Jesus Prayer. That's a great place to start. Okay, Frederica Matthews Green is the one who wrote that. There's one that I've been told is the best, and I haven't read it, so I can't tell you, but it's by, he simply writes under the pen name, A Monk of the Eastern Church, and again, it's just called The Jesus Prayer, I believe. So A Monk of the Eastern Church, I've been told that that's one of the best introductions to the Jesus Prayer as well. I haven't read that one yet, I'll read it this next year, so listen to next year's catechism, I'll tell you if it's any good. But from what I heard, it's very good. If you want a little bit more, a deeper dive into the Jesus Prayer, one of the greatest books you can read is called, it's a strange name, it's called A Night in the Desert of the Holy Mountain. A Night in the Desert of the Holy Mountain. And this book is a conversation with a hermit on Mount Athos from Metropolitan Hierarchus Vlachos. And he talks with this hermit about the Jesus Prayer and how to approach prayer. I think it's the best follow-up to The Way of a Pilgrim that one can read. Now, he never names this hermit in the whole entire book. But after he reposed, many years later, he finally revealed it was actually St. Sophrony of Essex, who we just talked about. He, for a time, was a hermit after St. Silwan had died. He was a hermit on Mount Athos, and you'll learn a lot from him there. So that's a great book. And then just more generally on prayer, but it talks a lot about the Jesus Prayer, there's a book called The Art of Prayer, The Art of Prayer, by Iguman, which is another word for abbot, Chariton, Chariton. And The Art of Prayer is another great book on prayer. So these are all good books to kind of help deepen your prayer life. Jonathan?
How important is vocalizing the prayer?
Great question. How important is vocalizing the prayer? If you can do it out loud, do it out loud. You're going to find that it's much easier to keep your attention if you can pray out loud. Now, if you can't, you can't. Okay? But if you can, you want to be out loud with your prayer because just hearing it will help keep you focused and you'll be able to keep your attention much better. To pray without vocalizing it and just pray inwardly is actually considered a more advanced thing if you can do it well. Most of us can do it, but we can't do it well. We're not there yet. So you want to pray it out loud if possible. So it's a good question.
And then is there mouthing, is that less or more?
Just mouthing it?
Like, you know,
so it's interesting you ask that because in The Way of a Pilgrim and in other books, they'll talk about how there are those who have unceasing prayer without even realizing it. They'll be sitting there mouthing it without even noticing because they just keep praying and praying and praying. Now, if that's all you can do, then do that, you know, because sometimes you just have people sleeping near you or, you know, and you don't want to be praying out loud. So if you can whisper it quietly, do it. If you can't do that, at least mouth it. You know, that's a good idea to do. So, okay. All right. So as I said, we're going to spend most of it on prayer, and we have. So we have three more big topics to go through. Let's see how we do this. We'll have to do this kind of quick. Okay, saints. We've talked a lot about saints already, right? What's the line that I always bring up when I describe what a saint is? The best definition for a saint, Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is really the definition of a saint, is one who has emptied out of himself or herself the passions, the old man, the man of sin, the flesh, all these different words that it's described as or called in the scriptures, and then filled with the grace of God. And that grace of God fills to overflowing. This is what a saint really is. The saints become to us examples. And they become examples in kind of odd ways sometimes, because a lot of times we read these lives of saints and we go, how does this relate to me? The church takes the life of Saint Mary of Egypt and we read it in church every single year during Lent. This is a woman who was living in profligacy for many years and eventually was driven by God into the desert and then lived without being seen for nearly 40 years as a hermit. So we go, well, how is that relatable to me? Look at her repentance. Look at her repentance and you'll learn something. You'll learn something significant. So in all the saints, we can learn something. And so reading the lives of the saints is an important thing. And as we read those lives, you may be especially inspired by particular saints and want their icon. It's a great thing to do because you want to be able to look at that icon and be reminded of the stories of their life that help inspire you and drive you. One of my favorite scenes from the life of St. Anthony is when he was in the cave and all the demons and they appeared as wild beasts around him and they started pummeling him. And he's on the ground being beaten to the point where he's literally near death. Various other monks found him and had to take him to an inn to bring him back to health. And when he woke up, he wanted to go back and continue the battle, so he crawled his way back. He couldn't walk. He crawled his way back to the cave to continue the fight. But he asked Christ, "Where were you during this whole time?" And Christ appeared to him and said, "I wanted to see how you would fare, but I was always with you. I was always with you." Why do I like that icon? Because when I start wussing out on my prayer and go, "I'm too tired," I take one look at that and I go, "Don't be an idiot. Come on. So you're a little tired. There's nothing compared to this. You want to be a warrior? Be a warrior. Stand up and pray." It's good reminders. So we want these icons of saints that we especially love. You can find a patron saint who is close to your name or is the name you already have. That's a good idea. But you may find a saint that you just really fall in love with, or maybe you have a name that is not a saint's name. And so you want to read the lives of the saints until you find somebody who just really speaks to you in some way. I've had a lot of saints like this. When I was ordained to the priesthood, sometimes the bishop will change the name of the candidate for the priesthood, the deacon. And I had already decided that if the bishop were to ask me if I wanted to change my name, I probably would have changed. I was ordained in the day of St. Maximus the Confessor, January 21st, and so I thought, well, I could take St. Maximus, or I've always had a great love for St. Nectarius, and so maybe I'll choose Nectarius. But I decided that I would do whatever God willed by allowing the bishop to ask me or not. Well, he never asked. He just went for Father Paul, because I was Deacon Paul. And so I said, great, I'll take it. You can't really go wrong with St. Paul. And it's actually been really good for me, because it's caused me to read his letters a lot more than I would have, I think, and to read more about him. And it's made me really fall in love with St. Paul even more. So you want to find a patron saint, though, who you can somewhat relate to in some way, or who you find especially inspiring. And this is a saint who is kind of your go-to when you're having struggles. We obviously pray to Christ, we pray to the Theotokos, we pray to our guardian angel, and then we have our patron. And our patron is the one we really want to learn the hymn of that saint, be able to chant it, and we want to go towards that saint. So on your prayer rope, you knew not just Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, you can also do most holy Theotokos, save us. And in my case, I'd say, Holy Apostle Paul, intercede for me. Holy Apostle Paul, intercede for me. You can say all saints pray for us. That's fine too. And it's not like only your patron saint can be prayed, you know, ask the intercessions of on the prayer rope. You can do any saint. There are some saints who I have a great affinity for and really love, who I'm not named after. But St. Paul has become my patron, so I try to take the virtues of his life and model my life after that as much as possible. And he kind of becomes the go-to in my mind. The saints as intercessors is something we should talk about. Of course, the main line that people bring up is from 1 Timothy 2. And they say, no, you can't ask the intercessions of the saints, because it's very, very clear in the scriptures, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. There's only one mediator, so you can't ask the intercessions of saints. But is that what that verse is talking about? Let's put that verse into context, okay? 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men. Oh, wait a minute. You can't offer supplications and prayers for all men, because there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. You can't mediate on their behalf. Of course you can. We pray for each other. So why wouldn't we ask the saints to pray for us? Of course. And keep going. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. So when we're talking about one mediator, he's talking about in the case of one to come and save us, to reunite the divine and the human, and to save us. Of course, there's only one mediator, then Jesus Christ, but he's not talking about prayer and asking intercessions. We absolutely ask intercessions of one another and of the saints. Somebody asked me once, well, I've been asked this a lot, well, are you telling me that the saints, their prayers are somehow more powerful than those around you? Well, St. James seems to think that not all prayer is equal. He says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, which means the prayers of an unrighteous man don't availeth as much. So indeed, we want powerful prayers. And powerful prayers come from those who have befriended God by God revealing himself to them and then moving from fear to love to friendship. We want those prayers especially. And there are those who have especially powerful prayers. Again, if you want to test this, read the scriptures where it says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown to the sea, and you try to do that and see if your prayer is that powerful, if you have that type of faith. Okay? If you do, let me know. I don't. So my faith is very much lacking. We have faith seeking faith. We have prayer seeking prayer. Okay? And so the saints for us become those who stand at the throne of God. They stand at the throne of God. And as such, we definitely want their intercessions. Now, so people say, well, wait a minute, but they've died. Are you sure they can even hear you? And do they care about what's happening to you? Well, let's look at the scriptures. And when we look at the scriptures, we see that if you piece together a few things, you find something pretty powerful. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You're not going to lose something when you die in righteousness. Rather, you gain. You gain. And so the saints haven't lost. It astounds me when I find some Christians who believe that when the person dies, the soul basically just goes into some sort of sleep until the resurrection and doesn't. That's not what St. Paul says. For me to live is Christ. Life for him is Christ. And to die is gain, because he grows closer to Christ. Okay? So that's the first question we need to answer. Are the saints even aware of anything that's going on? And does anything happen with the soul after you die? Well, according to St. Paul, there's an actual gain made, not loss. Then the question becomes, well, what do they do? What do they do? What do the saints do when they die? Let's look to Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, we recount what feast, what great feast? The Holy Transfiguration. Christ takes Peter, James, and John up Mount Tabor, and he begins to shine with this brilliant light. And along with him appears Moses and Elijah to represent the law and the prophets. And what are they doing with him? They're conversing with Christ. They're standing in his light, basking in it, and conversing with Christ. This is what the saints do. They stand at the throne of God and they can converse with Christ. And so finally, the question becomes, well, are they aware of us? Do they even care what's happening with us? Let's look to Luke 16. In Luke 16, we're told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story? The rich man who eats sumptuously at his table, and he won't even let Lazarus eat the crumbs that fall off of his table, and they both die, and Lazarus is the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is suffering. He's suffering the flames of Hades. And the rich man has two requests. His first request is what? I want Lazarus just to dip his finger in some water and touch my tongue and cool it a little bit. And he's told, nope, not going to happen. He goes, okay, well, at least let him appear. We'll just read it. Verse 27, he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And remember what he's told. He's told, well, if they're not going to listen to one risen from the dead, it's not, or won't even listen to the law and the prophets, he's not going to listen to one risen from the dead, which means it's Christ himself. The rich man suffering in Hades is aware of and concerned about the state of the souls of his brothers. If those suffering in Hades are concerned about and aware of the state of his loved ones, don't you think those in paradise would be even more aware and more concerned of the state of their loved ones? And we as Christians are a family. So indeed, the saints have spiritual gain. They stand at the throne of Christ and converse with him. And they're aware of us and our requests. And so when we ask them to pray for us, certainly they do. And there are innumerable stories in the lives of the saints that prove this to be true. But the scriptures themselves, if you know how to look for it, it's right there. We know what happens after death. For this case. Okay, let's talk about the Virgin Mary. Oh boy, we're doing terribly on time. Oh, this may be my worst week yet. Okay, we're going to speed through. All right, the Virgin Mary. First of all, you need to know the names given for the Virgin Mary. The most common name for the Virgin Mary in the Orthodox Church is Theotokos. Theotokos is a word that we do not typically translate, because it is a theological term that has a theological seal of approval on it from an ecumenical council. When we talk about the ecumenical councils, we'll talk about this. There's an ecumenical council that was based around this term, Theotokos, the birth giver or bearer of God. Sometimes just translated mother of God. Nestorius came along and said, we can't call her Theotokos. She didn't bear God. We have to call her Christotokos. She bore Christ. Well, he was right in the sense that God didn't originate with Mary, but when God gave birth to Jesus Christ, she gave birth to a person who was fully God and fully human. So indeed, she was the birth giver of God. Indeed, she was. And so Theotokos has become a word that no Orthodox language regularly translates. It's always just the same. Russian, Romanian, Serbian, you'll find the word Theotokos, if possible. Okay. Theotokos is the most common name. Often we'll call her the ever-virgin Mary. Some people say, well, wait a minute, was she really ever virgin? Didn't Christ have siblings? The tradition of the church is that those siblings, and this has been a tradition for the entire history of the church. Now, there's two different theories on this. The siblings of Christ may have been his cousins, because they would use the same word, adelphi, for cousins or brothers. Or the other theory, the one that's been accepted by the Orthodox Church, is that Joseph did not have a normal marriage with Mary. He was there as a protector. But he had a previous marriage. He was a widower. And so he had children from that marriage. You can imagine what it's like growing up with Jesus Christ as your brother. I mean, you will never win that argument. There's no way. I mean, he's always right. So you have a lot to live up to. But they really question. We know that from the scriptures. They really questioned who he was. But this is the tradition that Joseph had a previous marriage. He was a widower and he had children. And these were the half-brothers and sisters of Christ. Okay, so Mary was ever virgin, which is why on most of the icons of Mary, you see three stars. The three stars represent the fact that she was a virgin before birth, during birth, and after birth. And this was the tradition of the church. This was challenged in about the 5th century, and St. Jerome in the West was the one who defended against this. And he wrote a little book on defending the idea that Mary is ever virgin. And it goes through a lot of the scriptures and the arguments that people were making. These arguments have been around a long time. But they were so convincing, a lot of people don't realize this. Do you know who also thought that Mary was ever virgin? Calvin thought that Mary was ever virgin. Luther thought and taught that Mary was ever virgin. So the very reformers who began Protestantism believed this. This is a very modern thing to believe, that she was not ever virgin. Indeed, this is... I had a professor at seminary, by the way, who taught that this is not enshrined in a dogma of an ecumenical council, and therefore it's okay not to believe this. Bullpucky is about the nicest way I can say this. Baloney. You cannot be an Orthodox Christian and constantly pray the words ever Virgin Mary and say those in services and not believe them. That's baloney. And the priest who I worked for, Father Joachim, used to rail against him. That heretic! I can't believe he taught that! It was always great to get him going. It was a lot of fun. Some of the guys on the trip know about Father Joachim. I told some stories about him. So now he's Bishop Joachim, which is really strange for me, but he was my old boss at seminary. Either way, ever virgin. Panagia. Panagia means all holy one. All holy one. This is one of the most endearing terms we have for the Theotokos, Panagia. And this is, you'll see a lot of times in Greek people say, oh, Panagia mou, my all-holy one. And they have a very endearing relationship with her. There are many, many other names for the Theotokos. If you want to find a service with a lot of names for the Theotokos, read the Akathist service. The Akathist service, you'll find many, many names. We did this service once in front of the steps of the state house in the state government in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And we were doing it because of the Christian persecutions that were happening in the Middle East at the time. And the other priest in town, Father Jason, invited me, but he also invited a lot of the other faith leaders. And so he invited the Catholic bishop who came. And when we were done with an Akathist, he went, boy, I thought we had a lot of names for the Virgin Mary. No, we have a lot more. And so there's many, many names, but those are the most common. You'll hear the hymn that tells us what we really think of the Theotokos. More honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim. Mary is so honored in the church that she's seen as being higher than the angels themselves, because she was born with a fallen nature and yet never succumbed to it. She never actively sinned. It doesn't mean that she didn't need a savior, because she was born with a fallen nature. She needed a savior as well, but she never assented to that sin. She never assented to that nature and ended up in sin. Okay, it doesn't mean that she never made, you know, any mistakes or stuff in life. She was not given. Let me be very clear about this. She was not given a special protection from sin that the rest of us were not. The Roman Catholics are wrong on this. And St. John of San Francisco, when he's talking about this newish doctrine from Vatican I, where they say that Mary was born without original sin, there's a whole bunch of reasons this is wrong, but one of the main things he says is this doesn't honor her, it dishonors her. It says that her virtue was imputed from the outside by God and it wasn't by choice. Whereas the Orthodox say, no, she wasn't made different from us, but she struggled from the very beginning. And she never willfully sinned against God. Mary is seen in the church as the new Eve. Eve, who received the commandment of God and said no and ate of the fruit. Mary had the Annunciation, where she gave the yes. And that yes changed all of human history. This is why we all owe Mary a great debt. Because of her yes, Christ became incarnate. There's a belief among some Protestants that God could have chosen any woman, just any young woman, and chosen. No. The fathers of the church say God waited patiently for thousands of years to find somebody with the purity of heart as Mary in order for the Christ to be born within her, or to be born within her womb. Because Christ was born within her womb, Mary is placed in the apse of the church. We have that big icon of the Theotokos behind the altar with her arms outspread and Christ shown right in the middle. This icon is known as more spacious than the heavens. Why? Because Mary is the new Holy of Holies. She is the new tabernacle. So you know the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant has on top of it what's called the mercy seat, right? The angels with their wings pointed inward. It doesn't make any sense. This is the place where Moses would go and meet God. God is contained on the mercy seat, and yet God never ceases to be everywhere. Well, guess what? Christ never ceased to be everywhere. It's that we were told in the hymns he was never absent from heaven, even when he became incarnate. He was present everywhere, and yet he was contained within her womb. So her womb becomes the new Ark of the Covenant, the new Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the Holy of Holies. This is why we have the icon of Mary back there. There's a lot of other things. There's scriptural parallels, by the way, to this. But again, because of time, I'm not going to go through all of them. But when we have this image of Elizabeth going to pregnant with John, meeting Mary, there's many scriptural parallels between the Old Testament and the Ark of the Covenant and Mary there, which shows that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant. Okay, we need to talk about this phrase, "Most Holy Theotokos, save us." You hear this a lot, and people get really shocked and they say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought only Christ could save us." Of course, only Christ can save us. But there's a simple image that I would give you for this. Let's say I'm up here and suddenly, boom, I grip my left arm and I say, I think I'm having a heart attack, and I fall on the ground. Okay? And let's say as I do that, Jeremy calls 911. And 911, the operator sends some paramedics. The paramedics come and they say, this is a really bad situation. We've got to get into the hospital right away. And they take me in the ambulance and they're working on me in the ambulance. And they're making sure that they're trying to get my heart working again. And they're keeping me alive. They're giving me oxygen and everything. And I get there. And at the hospital, they say, we need to give him emergent surgery. They give me emergent surgery. And boom, I'm saved. Oh, thank God. And I look at the surgeons and I say, you saved me. True? True. And I look at the paramedics who worked on me in the ambulance and I say, you saved me. True? True. And I look at Jeremy and say, you called 911. Thank God you were there. You saved me. True? True. So how does the Theotokos save us? She brings us to Christ. She brings our name and our petitions to Christ, and she constantly intercedes for us. So while we need surgery by the great physician of our souls and bodies, Christ, we need his mother to bring us to her, to him. We also say there's no other hope besides thee. A lot of people get shocked by those words, no other hope besides thee. We mean there's no other hope like thee. There's none like thee. All the saints and all the angels, none of them. She's more honorable than the cherubim, more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. There's no hope like her. There's no hope like her. We covet the prayers of Theotokos. We hold them so dear, which is why we have so many beautiful services to her. It's not to take away from Christ, it's to bring us closer to Christ. In fact, I always talk about how the Theotokos is the perfect fulfillment of Christ's commandments. She's the one who seeks to follow Christ and is such an example to us. But Christ is the one who followed his own commandments better than anybody. So Christ does what? He gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And then he fulfills. He's the only one who can fulfill them perfectly. Only one. We're told, St. Paul is clear. Nobody can fulfill the Mosaic law. Only Christ does it perfectly. Right? Well, what's every parent's favorite commandment? Honor thy father and thy mother. Christ honors his mother. And so because of that, her intercessions for us are very powerful. Very powerful. There is not a saint of the church who did not love the Virgin Mary. There's not a saint who we can find who wasn't floated in prayer, who couldn't raise the dead by his prayers, who couldn't do many miraculous works, who did not love the Theotokos. We would be foolish not to follow in their footsteps. We love the Theotokos. And if we don't, we should. Okay, icons. I have 8 minutes to talk about icons. This is fun. All right, Old Testament. No graven images, right? No, you can't worship graven images. Are icons graven images? No, of course not. Of course not. So there was a whole entire ecumenical council where the theology of this was expounded by the church. It was very, very clearly expounded. You can read this. There's two saints who wrote mainly about this, St. Theodore the Studite and St. John of Damascus. These two saints are the ones, and both their works are in English. Theodore the Studite and John of Damascus both have works on the veneration of holy icons that kind of encapsulate all the arguments of the Ecumenical Council. But how do we describe the fact that icons are not only okay, but really essential to the faith when we're told no graven images? Well, in the Old Testament, when they're told no graven images, there are two main reasons that these images are not allowed. Number one is that nobody has seen God. You can't depict a God who nobody has ever seen. And if you do, you're going to probably do it really wrong. And the way they would do it then is by creating a bunch of animals and stuff. And so they were told, no creating any images of God. You've never seen him. You cannot create an image of something you've never seen. And number two, you guys are really prone to pagan worship. So once we create an image, you're going to create an image of a bull. And if it's a bull, which god are we worshiping? Baal, or Baal, B-A-A-L, that you hear mentioned all the time in the Old Testament. By the way, that was kind of a general name given for a lot of different gods, but mainly he was the god of warfare, which is why everyone wanted him on their side. Whenever we go into battle, you want the god of warfare on your side, so we make this big golden calf, or we make these other images, and they were made of stone or metals or woods, and they were worshipped. And God says, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go do that. So no, you cannot make any images of me. And then he does something really weird. He says, by the way, I'm going to give you instructions for the Ark of the Covenant. On top of that, make sure you put these angels. And and when we make the temple, we're going to put some curtains. We're going to put angels there too. And we're going to have all these images. And they go, what? Well, because those images were commanded by God and they weren't for worship. And then something really major happened. It's called the Incarnation. And in the Incarnation, two things happened. God could now be seen in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and true worship was revealed in the revelation of the Trinity. All right, this is exactly what we chant when we talk about when we get to the Feast of Theophany. When thou, O Lord, was baptized in the Jordan, worship of the Trinity was made manifest. True worship was revealed. Pagan worship was done away with at that point. Now we've seen what true worship is. And so because of that, we can depict Christ. And anybody who argues with me on that, I would say this. If I could put you in a time machine right now with a camera and send you back 2,000 years to take a picture of Christ, are you telling me you wouldn't do that? Of course you would. Of course you would. And so painting an image of Christ was not seen as blasphemy. This is their way of doing pictures, right? Along with Christ, we have images of feasts, saints, scenes from the lives of the church, from the lives of the saints in the history of the church. St. John of Damascus, when he defends the icon of Christ, and he then mentions saints, and he goes, would you deprive a general of his army? This is his army. And because we know that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, we know that they continue to live in heaven and intercede for us. And so well, we know that when we venerate these icons, the veneration is passed on to the figure. We'll talk about that in a second. But we also know, I want to mention that in much of the history of the church, people were illiterate, and icons were used as teaching tools. Just as the scriptures are the written word of God, so icons became the painted word of God. And they would paint scenes of parables and scenes of feast days and major scenes in Christ's life to show you the theology of what was happening. They are theological tools meant to teach us. Part of the reason that we have a difficulty with venerating icons is because we are Americans. And Americans don't do a lot of kissing. If it's kissing, it's romantic. If it's not romantic, there's no kissing. And so when we meet, we stick out our hand and we say, nice to meet you, and we shake that hand. You go to almost any other country, and what do? They kiss in the cheeks. Kissing is a big part of life. In Romania, where my wife grew up, it was normal for children, when they saw an elderly person across the street, to run across the street, the child, not the elderly person, and go up to them and do a little bow and kiss their hand. And they'd say, Saramuna, which literally means, I kiss your hand. It's a sign of honor and respect. So when we see people kissing icons in America, we go, oh, looks like worship to me. That's because we don't kiss as a sign of honor and respect in America. But the reality is, if St. Paul appeared before us right now and I ran over and kissed his hand, most people would go, yeah. That hand wrote a large portion of the New Testament. That hand worked miracles. That hand is attached to a guy who's known throughout the world and changed the world. So kissing is a sign of honor and respect. And we don't often see that as Americans because we don't do it so much. So I said that when you venerate an image, it's what we call kissing, we venerate the image, that veneration is passed on to the figure depicted. And so this is kind of how icons work. Icons actually work. They do something. It's not just a plain dead image that does nothing. It does something. The first thing it does is it makes the figure depicted present before us. I told you, when you stand before your icons at home, remind yourself that Christ is present, that Theotokos is present, the saints are present. It doesn't mean I pick up the icon and say, this is St. George. But what I say is, St. George is made present to me by this. And so when I kiss the icon, that veneration is passed on to him. He knows that I venerate his icon, and he prays for me in turn. He asks Christ for his mercy for me. My wife's uncle, Father Dan, used to describe this by when his kids were young, he'd go outside of his house and he'd stick his cheek up against the window. And from inside the house, the kids would come and they'd kiss his cheek. And he'd come in the house and say, who did you kiss? And they'd say, you, Papa. And he'd say, but what did your lips touch? They'd say, glass. And he'd say, icons work the same way. Our lips touch wood and paint, or in many cases printed images, and the veneration is passed on to the actual figure depicted. And again, just like the rich man in Hades, but now in paradise, they're aware of us. They receive that veneration, and they pray for us. In many ways, the saints are like being in a limousine, you know, with big tinted windows. They see us even if we can't see them. Okay? They're aware of us, and they view us all the time. We know part of the reason that we know that God approves of the use of icons in worship. And again, the icons of Christ are a confirmation of the incarnation. They're a confirmation of the incarnation. Part of the reason we know that he approves of these is because we have so many icons in the church that are miraculous. Probably the most famous one in America is the Hawaii Iveron icon of the Mother of God. This is an icon which I've seen with my own eyes, and it has a fragrant myrrh constantly streaming out of it. I think maybe this next year we'll call up, I don't know if he's reader now or subdeacon Nectarios, but whatever he is, and see if we can pay for him to bring the icon here and have the icon in our church for a night. It's a beautiful icon, and by the way, it was a print. It was a simple print. It's not a hand-painted icon. He was in his house one day with his wife, and they could smell something. He goes, what is that? They go looking around, and they go on the bookshelf, and they find this print, and it's just saturated in oil. And he goes, how did this oil get here? And the oil just kept pouring out of it. And so he brought it to the bishop, and the bishop will read prayers over to make sure this is not some deception. And it just kept coming. So it stayed there for a little while, but eventually it was given back to him after they adorned the icon and put it in a nice case and everything. And he said, Theotokos wants you to bring this around to people. And so he quit his job, and that's what he does for a living. He's paid by people who just gift him the money to fly around. And it's pretty interesting. If it's placed in a sick person or if it's around the presence of a bishop, the myrrh comes out even more abundantly. You can actually see it pouring out. But otherwise, it just kind of beads, and they collect it at the bottom and give it that oil. And I have some in my hospital bag, and I'll anoint people with it every now and then. It's very fragrant. They did some tests in this oil. They said it contains remnants of flowers and plants that have been extinct for a long time. That's just pure miracles. So, but here's the key though. There's a parish, we're late, but that's okay. There's a parish in Massachusetts I went to that has seven icons that at one time or another have streamed myrrh or wept. And when you go in the parish, you can't tell which ones are which. And so I asked the priest, I said, why is it that you don't take these icons and put them in a special place? And he looked at me all confused. He said, because all icons are miraculous. All icons make present the figure depicted. And so why take one miracle and say, oh, this is more important than this miracle? Every icon is miraculous. We ought to treat them as such. So we treat them as holy objects. We don't place them on the ground. Okay? We venerate them carefully, tenderly. We make sure that when we kiss them, we pay attention to where we're kissing. By the way, that can get you in trouble if you don't do that. I don't want you to get the icon of the ladder of divine ascent with monks ascending this ladder and angels on the left and demons on the right and accidentally kiss the demons. Don't do that. So make sure you're aware of what you're doing and you do it conscientiously and you do it carefully. Again, with love for the saints. We love the saints because Christ was within them. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And they point the way towards Christ. Really, if we're uncomfortable with the veneration of icons, the best thing to do is just do it. Just push yourself through and just do it. And it's uncomfortable at first, but eventually you learn to love it. And I know many people who have just learned it that way. They just venerate their icons. Sometimes they just begin at home, and then eventually they work up to doing it at church. But eventually they start to love it, and they start to see the intercessions of and the power of the intercession of the saints in their own lives, and they begin to really love that. And this is important for us psychologically because it's a tactile way of participating in our faith. It's a tactile way. We can express our love for Christ in a very powerful way by venerating his icons. Why icons look the way they do? Most paintings done in the West are started with light colors and they get darker and darker because you want to show proper shadows, right? Did I already talk about this in the cast? I think I already talked about this, right? So icons are done the opposite way. You start with the darker colors, you get lighter and lighter because the light of Christ shines from within the figure themselves. These are the sources of light. Why? Because Christ dwells within them, and Christ is light. And again, this is why we venerate the saints, because Christ dwells inside of them. By venerating the saints, we worship Christ. We don't worship icons. We don't worship the saints. Of course not. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's it. But we show honor and respect to those things that have been sanctified and filled with him and his grace. And this is why we venerate the saints and their icons. Okay. Next week, we'll talk quite a bit about fasting. And we're going to talk about, you may have noticed this on the list of catechism talks, being an ecclesial being. What does it mean to be an ecclesial being? We'll talk about what that means. So how to act in the church, how to be shaped by the church. And then we'll also talk about the church of the home. We're going to talk about how do we live as Orthodox Christians within our home and how do we express our faith in the home and what's the proper ordering for a home. This is important stuff that we should cover because a lot of times this is missed in catechisms. I know we're late, but if anyone has any questions, we'll have time for maybe one or two of them. I know we covered a lot. And if there's no questions, Kier.
Yeah, when we pray, is it better that we pray for others and when we pray for ourselves?
Okay, great question. When we pray, is it important that we pray for others more than we pray for ourselves? St. Porphyrios has the best line on this and the best approach to this. St. Porphyrios, who died in 1991, he says, while you can pray for people in your prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on the servant of God, Fred. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on the servant of God, Fred. You know, whatever it is. He said, the problem with doing that is that if you're praying for somebody who's harmed you, which is a great thing to do, somebody's caused you grief, pray for them. Do prostrations for them. It's a great thing to do. But the problem is that you can do that with a tinge of judgment and not even realize it. Now, if you're going to be explicit about it, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on the servant of God, Fred, because he's a jerk, you don't want to do that. But you may say, oh, he really needs prayers. He just really needs my prayers. Well, guess what? There's pride in that. He really needs my prayers. Maybe you really need his prayers. Who knows? So he said, don't forget that we're all connected. We're all connected. We're created by the same God. And so he said, what's the best way to pray for people? I'll tell you what I do. I go through my list of living and departed. I say, Lord, may this prayer be for all of them. And I keep the thought of them in my heart. And I just simply pray, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. When my dad passed away, I found that was the most comforting way to pray for a soul. So that's the best way to pray for people, is do that. But As praying for ourselves is not a selfish thing. I don't want anyone to have that impression. It's not a selfish thing. Because the more we're sanctified, the more we can bring grace to others. You can't give others what you don't have yourself. Prayer is a purifying and sanctifying act. The more you pray, the more sanctified you become. Yep.
When you talk about the list of people you pray for, like when's a good time and how do you kind of do that? Like, do you just say, just read a bunch of names off and then say these prayers are for them, like at the very beginning, or
So when is it best to pray for people that way that I just described? I typically will do the written prayers of whatever I'm doing, whether it's morning and evening prayers, or maybe Psalms, or maybe an Akathist or Canon. I'll usually do the written prayers first, and then I save the Jesus prayer for the last thing I do. And right before I begin the Jesus prayer is when I'll go through my list.
You just read the names?
I just read all the names. Lord, may this prayer be for all of them, and I just pray. That's the best way to go. Okay. Yeah, Peter? Yeah, so the question is, what do we do if we're praying with non-Orthodox family members? If you're leading the prayer, then just lead the prayer, okay? But if you're not leading the prayer, I know this may sound surprising to you, but I don't pray with people who are not Orthodox. And people get surprised by this and say, that's really harsh, but we forget that prayer is a type of communion. How can I pray with somebody who believes different things about God than I do? And so I'm not rude about that. Like, they like, oh, do you mind if I pray for dinner? No, I can't pray with you. No, of course I don't. You don't need to be ostentatious about it. What I do is, please pray. And what I do is I lower my head and I just quietly say the Jesus prayer to myself. That's the way I approach it. But prayer itself is communion. Prayer is communion. And so if we're not united in faith, it's very hard to be united in worship. We really can't be united in worship in the same way. Now, you'd be surprised that I've explained this when I was a part of some pastors groups, and I would just kind of show up, and they'd look at me and go, what's happening? But you get to know them, but in describing this to them, I found that they were actually very respectful of it, and they were kind of surprised at how seriously we took prayer, and they rather than be offended, they were actually kind of impressed that we took it so seriously and had this explanation for it. But again, I've never made an issue with family or with friends. None of them has ever heard this explanation, because if they pray, I just say, yeah, please pray. And I bow my head and I just quietly do the Jesus prayer or the Lord's prayer. And if they ask me to pray, I pray. And that's just kind of the approach I take for it. So, okay, Paisi's last question.
Paul, forgive me. Am I correct in understanding that is an ecumenical council decision that was made?
So the question is that correct, that it's a decision of an ecumenical council? The issue with talking about this is there's debate about whether when the ecumenical council talks about not praying with those in heresy, with those not of the Orthodox faith, were they talking about corporate prayer together, or does that include just individual prayer as well? Some people would say yes, it includes all prayer, and others say no, it's just corporate prayer. Now, we see this being broken all over the place, which is very, very sad, because it's done within churches all the time. That's not going to happen here, there is debate about that. I tend to favor those who say it includes all prayer. I think they're probably more correct about that. And again, it's not a judgment. It's not a criticism. It's nothing like that. It's simply to say, if we're going to be united in faith, united in worship, we have to be united in faith, and we're not here. We have different views about who God is and who man is and what the relationship is. And so praying together, what does that really mean? And are we doing it just to be nice? And we have to get away from this idea that I kind of railed on this on Wednesday night at the reading group. We got to get away from this idea that Christ was just a really nice guy. Jesus Christ was not nice. He was kind-hearted and merciful, but he was not nice. Blessed are you, Simon, Bar-Jonah. And then three verses later, get behind me, Satan. He would pick fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Christ wasn't nice. He was very kind-hearted. But truth requires us to be strong. And this view of... Now I'm going to go off on this, and we're like 11 minutes past there. I'm going to tell you right now. This view of Christ as the nice guy, he was just the soft little lamb. And I've been thinking a lot about this. I may mention this tomorrow in my homily, because I've been thinking so much about this. When we say that he's the lion of Judah who lays down with the lambs, we can't forget that he never stops being the lion. He doesn't become a lamb. He's a lamb in a different sense, but He's still the lion in that sense. And he needs to be the lion in order to protect the lambs that he's laying down with. This idea of the nice, super nice little Jesus he's just so cuddly. Do you know what it's done to the faith? It's decimated it. Because all the men looked at this and said, this seems wussy. I don't want to be a part of this. And that's why you get into parishes where all there is are old women. There's nothing wrong with old women, by the way. I'm not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. But how can a man be the leader of the faith in his family if he has no outlet for his own strength? And he sees spirituality as always soft and feminine, which is what we've done to Christianity. That's why Orthodoxy, you know, Jordan Peterson talks about this, where somebody asked, why is Orthodoxy getting so much traction lately? And he said, I think it's because Orthodoxy says, take up your darn cross and walk. Orthodoxy's tough. We have the opposite problem in this parish. Most of our catechumens are young men. It's really good when we have ladies, but we need young ladies, young single ladies. So if you know any, because all these guys are like, I want to get married, but I don't know where to look. We need that. And we need to do more of that. Honestly, this is in this day and age, we need to do more of like singles mixers as churches. Yes. We need to start doing more of that type of stuff. But Orthodoxy is tough, and it reminds us that the spiritual life is tough. And that's not a bad thing, because Christ was tough. He was tough. It doesn't mean there's no place for women. My goodness, the women outdid the men big time at the crucifixion. They're the ones who stuck around. They're the ones who first went to go see his body and anoint it. Put us to shame, which is why we call St. Mary Magdalene the equal to the apostles. St. Helen, equal to the apostles. St. Mary of Egypt, a whole entire Sunday dedicated to her. But they were manly in a way. They had that courage and they had that toughness. And so, what was the question? being nice. Okay, we want to be kind-hearted and we want to be gentle with people when necessary. But at times, there are times when we need to just stand firm and say, I'm sorry that this upsets you, but this is just truth. This is truth. So, there are times, and you have to be discerning about this, with that discernment that we don't really have. We need to be humble about this. But there are times when somebody speaks heresy, we need to just, when they blaspheme Christ or blaspheme the Theotokos, we don't stand for it. And there's a time to just get up and just quietly walk away, and there's a time to look them in the face and say, knock it off now, not in my presence. There's a quote, and now I've never found this in St. John Chrysostom, but someone told me that there's a quote. I don't think this is true, but it might be. It says, if someone blasphemes Christ in the Theotokos, you should sanctify them with your right hand. I'm not telling you to go slap around here. Don't go do that. That's not what I'm saying to do. But there is a zeal that's probably true there, that when heresy is and blasphemy is constantly thrown in your face, we need to stand strongly against it. Please don't go around hitting people. I don't want to be responsible for that. But my point is that we need that strength of faith. And sometimes that means, yeah, it's not about being nice. Nice is not the goal. Pure, righteous, that's the goal. And look at the righteous of the Old Testament and the New. You have somebody who lies to the Holy Spirit. Just start Reader's Vespers. You have somebody who lies to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, goodbye, and they drop dead. And then his wife comes in and she gives the same lie, and he says goodbye and she drops dead. That's the New Testament. That's not the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. There are stories St. Cyprian tells of somebody who knowingly received Holy Communion unworthily and basically mocked it by receiving communion unworthily. And what happened? Communion refused to stay inside of his stomach, and his stomach burst forth. And a hole was ripped in his side and communion came out. We need to take righteousness and holiness very seriously. But of course, first and foremost in our own lives. First and foremost in our own lives. Okay. I wasn't planning on talking about any of that, but there's no other place I was going to talk about it in catechism, and I started late, so this is what you're subjected to. I hadn't gotten fiery yet today, so I had to do it at least once. So thank you all. We'll head up to Vespers now.